Amen. Amen. Let us turn to our scripture reading this morning, 1 John, beginning with the last two verses of chapter 2. And then our focus will be 1 John 2:28 to 3 verse 3. We'll read through 3 verse 10, page 1303. In most of the Bibles under the seats, otherwise working back from Revelation 1 is probably the easiest way to find that little book of 1 John. And we are thinking about Lord's Day 44 on the 10th commandment, which we read already. But as we see in Lord's Day 44, the 10th commandment relates to each of the commandments. And so really we're in many ways thinking about God's commandments as a whole this morning. First John, beginning at 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So far the reading. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Well, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the commandments are tied together. The first commandment especially is foundational. The 10th commandment especially looks back at the others, takes them to the heart level. We must be wary of the temptation to divide the commandments up, to pretend that certain acts of obedience, what we might call certain acts of civil good, to think that such a thing could bring a blessing apart from the first commandment, apart from true worship of the one true God. And we must be wary of the temptation to pretend that the 10th commandment does not relate to what comes before it, to pretend that the 10th commandment does not take all of God's law and bring it to the level of our heart, of our desires, of our thoughts. Indeed, there have been many variations of these errors throughout time. Jesus himself, in the Sermon on the Mount, was in many ways rebuking the Pharisees for their own version of this false teaching. The Pharisees breaking up the law and basically saying that the 10th commandment did not relate to the others, and so they could make their own version of the other laws and pretend that they were righteous. But as question answer 113 says it, no, the 10th commandment calls us to have not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments in our hearts. And so as we think about the depth of the obedience that God calls us to, we do also think about the fact that we cannot accomplish this on this earth, but that it will be accomplished in eternal glory. To the very level of the depth of our thoughts and desires, we will be completely renewed. And so as we begin this work now, as we seek to grow in this holiness, as we seek to have this beginning related to not only some, but all of God's commandments, to take language from the end of question answer 114, let us do this thinking about how that is what God brings us to in eternal glory. God brings us to perfect obedience in eternal glory. That is our very goal. And that is what God is working out in us and bringing us to. And so our theme this morning is this: our small beginnings of obedience now are an anticipation of life in heaven. And let that truth, as we consider it this morning, comfort us and spur us on to deeper obedience. So first we look at the small beginning. The small beginning, and that we see that phrase comes straight from question answer 114. Can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. But there is a beginning. They do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. And so what do we say when we see that our actions, not to mention our thoughts and our desires, what do we say when we see that we are falling short of the glory of God? Do we give up? Do we say, well, there's no hope for me because I can see the evil desires of my own thoughts, right? And only I can see that. No one else knows my thoughts, just myself and God, but I can see the evil desires of my own thoughts. Is there any hope for me when I realize that this too is sin, is violation of God's commandments? Well, brothers and sisters, thanks be to God that our salvation is not founded on our perfect obedience, but is founded upon the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. We are not saved by perfect obedience of ourselves, but we are saved for the perfect obedience of ourselves. That is what God is bringing us to. And so as we're living on this earth, let us have the beginnings of that obedience. And there's a couple of ways that our text speaks about this. The first one is that we would be those who are abiding in God. And specifically that this abiding, looking at the language of verse 28, is such that we're going to be eagerly anticipating His coming. Look at that word coming at the end of verse 28. This is one of those times when we have a Greek word without an English equivalent. The Greek word there at the end of verse 28 is parousia, and it relates to not just any kind of coming, but specifically it was a word that would be used for the coming of a distant monarch. And so you'd have a ruler, an emperor, and he rules and lives in this one place, let's just say maybe in Rome, and then he's going to come and he's going to visit one of his distant domains. And as he's coming, as he's traveling there, there's going to be much anticipation of his arrival. Well, they would use this word to speak about that. It's this parousia. It's this royal coming of someone who you've never seen before face to face, and now you're going to see him face to face. Well, this is what we wait for Jesus Christ. Right? We have not yet seen him face to face. But he is our ruler, and we do have an eager anticipation of the day when we will see him face to face. This is all what is involved here in verse 28. But as we think about the coming of a ruler, what happens when a ruler comes? Well, there's usually two basic types of people. There's the people who don't really like the rule of that distant monarch, and they can't wait to voice some of their displeasure when they finally show up, at least if it's a place where you're allowed to voice displeasure. Right? And so we might think of then some of the British monarchs who would go to various places, and then they would usually allow the voice of displeasure, right? It was not such a tyranny that you couldn't protest if you didn't want to. And so a British monarch can come to a distant place, and there's going to be some who are very eager, and there's going to be others who are ready to voice their protest. You know, what is this distant monarch who we've never seen before face to face, and now he or she is coming, and what are we supposed to be subjects to this distant person for? Well, that idea, the fact that there is going to be a reaction, is all present in John's thinking here in verse 28, and with that use of the word parousia. And basically what he's saying to us can be boiled down to this. What are your feelings to the distant monarch, in the sense that we have not seen him face to face? What are your feelings about his rule, and about his rules, and about his laws? Is your feeling, well, I don't like God's laws. I don't like the fact that I've never been able to see him face to face yet, and yet he's the ruler of the universe, and he tells me what the very thoughts and desires of my heart must be. I don't really want to see him come. Or is your desire and your thought that I love my distant king? In fact, I know that he is God, so he is not really distant. And I eagerly await when I will see him face to face. And though I'm not a perfect subject, I am seeking to serve him. And I will not be ashamed when that day comes. I eagerly await it to celebrate my King. Well, this is the language of verse 28. Now let's come to the language of verse 29, that we're called to be those who practice righteousness. Now, does the word practice here imply practice perfectly? No, we've already said perfect practice, the perfect practice of obedience is not possible on this earth. John says that in a number of ways throughout this letter, as he uses this word practice a number of times. But it does mean, and it does speak to the fact that we're going to start to do this, that this is what we're going to try to do. We might think of it this way. This is not a perfect illustration, but we might illustrate it this way. Imagine a basketball coach who, at the start of one practice, tells his team that he doesn't want them to make a single basket that practice. He just wants them to practice missing. He doesn't want them to actually get it into the hoop. Well, we would think that's a rather strange practice. That's not, what are you doing? That's not our goal. That's not what we should be doing. And then when game day comes, the coach says, all right, you know, we just practiced missing. That's what I want you to do all this game. I don't want you to make it in the hoop unless you start going the other direction. You know, then you can put it in the wrong hoop. In my high school, there was a bit of a famous moment tied to that. When I was in eighth grade, one of the junior varsity players just started taking it down the wrong way. And, you know, he didn't realize that he was going the wrong way. And we were a small school, so You know, we didn't really have people that could dunk it very well, but he got up there and he just about dunked it in the wrong hoop. And this was a rather famous event that was talked about quite a bit over the coming years. Remember that time when Phil almost dunked it in the wrong hoop? Well, what happens when you do that? Well, you know, once it happens, you realize that's not what I was supposed to do. And you're rather ashamed of what just happened. Because you're not practicing, you're not playing the right way. Well, this is a small illustration that speaks to the fact that when we use practice, we're speaking about the fact that we're working towards, we're seeking to do it the right way. You know, a practice where the coach says, you know, don't get the ball in the hoop, that's not really a practice. That's just what no coach said. What's going on? Though if we did take this illustration one point further, we'd say that is exactly what the world says, isn't it? The world has the team going in the wrong direction. And instead of being ashamed for almost dunking it in the wrong hoop, they celebrate dunking it in the wrong hoop. Well, God calls us to something much different. God calls us to practice righteousness. And notice that we will practice righteousness to the degree that the world will no longer recognize us. The world which thinks you're supposed to be going that way, they're going to notice that we're going the other way. We're not going to make every shot perfectly. We're not going to be perfectly righteous. But as God's people, we will be going in the right direction. We'll know where God is pointing us. And that's where we're going to want to go. We're going to say, I want to follow His lead, His law, His direction. I know what the goal is. I know where I'm supposed to go. And that's what I'm going to practice for, work towards. This is God's call to us, that we would practice righteousness. And while it is not perfect, we will have a small beginning. We will, by His grace, be moving in the right direction, so to speak, and such that we'll begin to live according to all, not only some of God's commandments, and the world will finally say, who are these people? And whose law are they following? And we say, we're following God's law. We're following His command. We're following His lead. Well, this is the small beginning. Let's come now to our second point, the eternal living. For though we are already called the children of God, and you see those powerful words at the beginning of verse 2, we also know that what we will be has not yet appeared. See that language. And now the middle of verse 2, what we will be has not yet appeared. There's an already now. We're already God's children. But there's something more to come. The Apostle Paul describes this in a few more words, we might say. He uses a few verses to say what John says in one verse there, in verse 2. And I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 15 to 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 15 to 18. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The language of John is this. He moves from the world does not know us, at the end of verse 1 to there's a change which is coming that has not yet appeared in verse 2. The language of the Apostle Paul is this. He's speaking specifically about unbelieving Jews, not just the unbelieving world in general. And he says, there's a veil. They cannot rightly see Moses. They cannot rightly see that the law must point us to Christ. But that doesn't mean that the law is bad. That doesn't mean we don't need to follow the law. On the contrary, through Jesus Christ, we are being transformed into the very same image. It happens from one degree to another. Now, how do we know that the apostle is speaking about obedience when he talks about the image, being transformed into the image? Well, that's the very definition of the image of God. The very definition of the image of God relates to obedience, righteousness, holiness. And so he says it this way in Ephesians 4, verse 24, that we are to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What is the image of God? The image of God is righteousness, it's holiness. How do we demonstrate that we're being transformed into His image? It's by growing in that obedience, righteousness, holiness. The first parents, Adam and Eve, they were made in that true image of God. They had righteousness and holiness. But then they fell. And ever since then, the image has been marred. Terribly marred by sin. And the need that we have is we need to be transformed from one degree to another back into the true image of God. Into true obedience to God, righteousness and holiness. Now that's not going to happen through our first parent, Adam, or any of us who are fallen in sin with him. But it does happen through the second man, through the second Adam, through the last Adam, through the perfect one who had no sins, as John says it later in chapter 3. It is in Jesus Christ that we begin to be transformed. And it is in Jesus Christ that transformation will finally be perfect. See, John does not use the word image in verse 2, but it is the thought that is on his mind. When he appears, we shall be like him. In other words, when he appears, when he comes back at the second coming, we shall be finally in his image again. We shall finally be truly righteous and holy. All of the stains of sin upon our image now are going to be gone. We will be in his image as we were made to be. And so now we think about this word practice and practicing righteousness. And we can see that we can also use that word in this sense. That when we begin the practice of obedience now, we're literally practicing for what we will do perfectly in heaven. Obedience, we can say it this way. Whenever we are obedient, we are having a little taste of heaven. You know, that phrase is used for all different kinds of things. This is a little taste of heaven. You know what's really a taste of heaven? Is obedience. Obedience is a taste of heaven. Because when we have a small beginning of obedience now, we are anticipating the time when we will be restored to God's image. We are anticipating the time when we will again be true image bearers, truly obedient in righteousness and holiness. And so let's ask it this way. Are you ready for heaven? Are you practicing for heaven? Obedience will be our eternal act in heaven, in God's presence. Year after year, century after century, we will be God's perfectly obedient people. Because when we get to heaven, we'll be completely restored to His image. Is that obedience something that we're already desiring now? Are we ready for heaven? Is heaven what we are longing for and what we are practicing for now? Well, let us come now to our third point, that we would be seeking this more and more. And that language of more and more and constant seeking, it comes from question and answer 115. Well, since we cannot keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, then why preach them so pointedly? Well, why if, since we're not going to keep them perfectly, why do we talk about them? Well, question and answer 115 says of the Catechism, first, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. And second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit. And what is all this leading to? So that more and more we're renewed after God's image until after this life we are completely restored to that image and we reach our goal, perfection. And so what are we seeking? We're seeking to grow in holiness. And part of that is recognizing that we're falling far short of that holiness. Recognizing that since we are not yet in the image of God as we ought to be, and it's just degree by degree of transformation, what do we need to constantly be doing? We need to constantly be seeking to grow in that, and we need to constantly be confessing our sins and the fact that we haven't reached the goal yet. Confession of sin is something which is never done in our life on this earth. We are to be always confessing our sin. And, brothers and sisters, we're focused on the 10th commandment, but again, that the 10th commandment, what does it do? It takes all of the commandments to the heart level. There are many private sins in our mind related to our thoughts and our desires, which those kinds of private sins, we don't need to publicly confess to others, but take them to God. Take them to God in prayer. Take them to God in a prayer of confession. For He knows the very desires of our hearts. And we must know that to the very heart level, we must confess our sins before God. Be constantly seeking to grow in the very thoughts and desires of your heart and be constantly making confession of sin because we fall short. The Lord taught us to pray saying, Father in heaven, forgive us our debts. This is to be a very staple of our prayer. Let us be repenting again and again and then seeking to grow little by little, degree by degree. But let us also be comforted by this fact. Let us be comforted by the fact that confession of sin, which is so vital to the Christian life on this earth, is not part of our life in heaven. We do not need to confess sin in heaven. They'll have all been wiped clean and will no longer be struggling against sin. Brothers and sisters, let us be comforted by the promise of eternal righteousness in Christ. Let us be comforted by the fact that all of our struggles against the world the devil and our own flesh on this earth, over and done in heaven. No more confession of sin. No more struggling to grow from one degree to another, even by the help of the Holy Spirit. We will not need to confess sin anymore, because there won't be any sin anymore. Let's just think about one of the struggles that we have. Let's just focus on one word: discontentment. And think about all the ways children express discontentment. Children need to be taught the basic fact that we can't just do, eat, grab whatever we want. Why? Because they're discontent. They want to do, eat, grab whatever they want. And it doesn't really change as we get older. It just takes different forms. You know, the teenager struggles with the discontentment of, you know, wanting to immediately start living on their own in their own way or whatever it is. The adult who has maybe not been blessed with a relationship or with children that have been prayed for, desired, they struggle with the discontentment of that. Or maybe someone has prayed for children and they've been blessed with that, and now they struggle with the discontentment of all the busyness and craziness and all of that. Or then maybe you get older and you struggle with the discontentment of loneliness. And think about how the same person at different stages of life can be discontent for completely opposite reasons. It's no wonder the Puritans called contentment the rare jewel of the Christian. Well, that's just one of the sins we struggle against on this earth. That's just one of the desires that we struggle against on this earth. That struggle is going to be done. We're going to be in perfect face-to-face relationship with the God of the universe, who came down to earth and died on the cross for our sins. We're going to be in perfect fellowship with all of God's people together with us there. So discontentment is just one of the things we struggle against. That struggle is going to be over, and all of the other struggles are going to be over. No more repentance, no more sin, no more struggle against sin. There's an often used illustration which can be found on the internet. I think I may have used it here once before. At one point, I think I heard that this happened in Scotland. Usually, when you find it, it just says author unknown. But it's the account of a ladies' Bible study that's looking at Malachi 3, verse 3. And Malachi 3:3 says this: "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." So notice what we have here. We have the movement of being refined by the Lord to then being in righteousness to the Lord. Well, these ladies were reflecting on Malachi 3, verse 3, and one of them wanted to dig into it more by going to a silversmith to see this process in action. And so she goes to the silversmith, and he's holding a piece of silver over the fire, and he's heating up, and he's explaining that you have to hold the silver in the hottest part of the flames so that you can get rid of all the impurities, but how you also have to sit there and watch it very carefully because you don't want to leave it in the flames too long. You have to leave it long enough to get rid of all the impurities, but not too long that it gets burned up. And then she asks, "Well, how do you know when it's done? You know, how do you know that right moment?" And the silversmith says, "Well, that's easy. As soon as I can see my face reflected in the silver, I know it's done, and I take it out." Well, people of God, look at the language of verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. And then remember back at the language of verse 2, that we're waiting for the time when He comes, when we shall be like Him. You know, the purifying, refining fire of this earth. For some of us, there may be great trials. For every single one of us, there are many impurities that must be burned away. There are many sins that must be removed from us. But for every single one of us who repents of sin, who trusts in Jesus Christ, what is the end result? The end result is that God, the great refiner, sees His own reflection in us. And all the impurities are gone, and He takes us to Himself, and He takes us out of all of the fires of this earth, and He says, "You will be mine forever." Well, brothers and sisters, the struggle against sin is a call to be constantly repenting. But the struggle against sin and the small beginnings of obedience are also a wonderful anticipation of eternal obedience with God our Father in heaven and the glories of paradise where there is no more sin. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we pray that You would purify us. And we rejoice in Jesus Christ, the perfectly pure One. And we take comfort in the fact that You will even purify us, that all our sins